Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you during this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make about the day after tomorrow, Saturday. We have two events, if you could call them that, in Southern California. Saturday morning at 8 o'clock in Temecula, we have a men's Bible study, which we have once a month. And then in the evening, Saturday evening, we have a once a month meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California. Buena Park, our meeting is each month going through a different book of the Bible. This weekend we are looking at 2 Corinthians. I give an introduction and in detailed overview of the book. And I will say this, that if it's been a while since you read 2 Corinthians, it is one of the more difficult books in some ways to understand. There's some very complex issues related to the way it's organized. Some people think there's two books put together there because there's like two very different situations that seem to be reflected in the different parts of the book. Many of the things Paul says are very, I don't know, we could say mystical perhaps, very, very obscure at least. But it's a great book, and I'll be giving a detailed analysis of it this Saturday night in Buena Park. So if any of you want to join us there, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and that will tell you the time and place to go to join us there if you would like to this Saturday night. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones now and talk to, looks like it's going to be Doug from Dayton, Ohio. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve, you're the man.
Why, I'm a man.
Okay. Here's a hypothetical thought provoker. I'm talking about the bottomless pit, which is referenced in Revelation and so forth. And for a pit to be a pit, it has to have a wall around it. I don't care if it's a gravel pit or a volcano pit or whatever. So, and we take for granted it's on the earth. That's how the geography seems to be. When he shoves old Beelzebub down and locks him up. So, in order to be a bottomless pit, I'm saying it's a, I don't know about the diameter, but it's a hole right through the center of the earth. And when you have 32 feet per second per second, I think old Satan just does a quickie down to the center of the earth and is trapped because you've got gravity from the other side. He is trapped in one hell of a hot spot, and he knows he's in trouble. And, of course, later on he gets out and tries to get people back with him and all that stuff.
So what is your what's your question for me, Doug?
That's not my question. That's what I think about the bottomless pit.
Okay, so you don't have a question?
It's likely to ask about it, but I don't have a question. That's my thought.
Okay, Doug. Well, thank you for your thoughts today. You know, the bottomless pit in the Bible is actually, the Greek word is the abusos, which we would maybe more literally transliterate pretty much transliterate as the word abyss. The words bottomless pit are from the King James Version, and I'm not sure why the abyss was translated as being bottomless, because the word abyss doesn't necessarily mean bottomless. It just means it's a pit, a deep pit. So, you know, you're right. If it was a genuinely bottomless pit, and if there was an opening at one end of the earth, well, there's going to be an opening at the other end, too. It's going to have to go right through like a tunnel. But that would be if it was bottomless, literally bottomless. But I don't think the Greek word justifies the term bottomless, which is so a lot of perhaps the way you're thinking about it is based on the English translation, and a very strange, frankly, a strange choice made by the King James translation to translate abusos as bottomless pit. All right, let's talk to Gaylord from Hawaii. Hello, Gaylord. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'm planning to attend a men's Bible study Monday evening. I know this meeting will be attended by many dispensationalists and patriots. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I am a former dispensationalist. Okay. How do I deal with this issue Monday? And would it be inappropriate for me to state that they are teaching about another Jesus other than the one who died on the cross and said, "It is finished"? Thank you for your time.
Well, before you go, what are they going to be studying? Are they going to be studying eschatology, or are they just having a Bible study and you know that they happen to be dispensationalists? Are they studying end times or something?
I think I'm not sure of the topic. However, I know some of these men from the past, and I know that it's attended by some patriots, and they are from standard what I call box churches that believe in dispensationalism. Okay. And so I anticipate with this number of people that some political things will come up, including Ezekiel 38 and Army of the North.
Okay.
So I'm anticipating it. And I don't want to be inappropriate or excoriating, but I believe they're teaching another Jesus, one that didn't get the job done, that has to come and make a special trip for the Jews. I am armed with a few verses based on studying.
Okay. Well, let me just jump in here. Let me jump in here. The fact that a bunch of people at a Bible study hold different views than I do, for example, would not necessarily make me feel compelled, if I attended, to set them straight. I wouldn't say that dispensationalism teaches another Jesus. The Jesus they teach is, their theology of Jesus is in every sense the same as ours. What they do differ about is what his mission was. And, you know, if they misunderstood his mission, that probably makes them not much different than the disciples were who followed him around. I think they misunderstood his mission at that time, too. And I think dispensationalists misunderstand it in the same way. They believe that Jesus came to restore a political Davidic kingdom with him sitting in a throne in Jerusalem. That is no doubt what the disciples thought, too, as they were traveling around with him. And probably what they had in mind when they asked him, the last question they asked him before he ascended was in Acts 1:6, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I believe they were mistaken, and I think that they realized later that they were mistaken about that. But that was an early stage of their Christian discipleship. I don't think with them having that mistake that they were making about his mission, I don't think they had a wrong Jesus. I mean, if anyone knew the real Jesus, it must have been those guys that he picked to travel around with them and spent 3.5 years with them. It's possible to know the real Jesus and have some mistaken ideas about what he's up to. For example, there are the Word of Faith people think that Jesus came to redeem us from sickness and poverty as well as sin. Well, he didn't. The Bible doesn't support that at all. And therefore, they have likewise, different than the dispensationalists, but they have a different idea of what Jesus' mission was. And it's a shame. It's a shame when people who know Jesus or love Jesus and are following Jesus misunderstand what the purpose of his mission was. It does mean that they are somewhat, perhaps, crippled from understanding fully what he accomplished. But that's something that Christians can grow into. The main thing is, just because someone doesn't see the mission of Christ quite in clear perspective, as perhaps you do, and as I would think I do, but no doubt they think they do too. Somebody's wrong, but to see that in less than a clear perspective doesn't mean they have a different Jesus. If they're trying to follow Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and as the Lord, and obedient to him, which frankly many dispensationalists are doing that. I think that a great number of people who have followed Christ as their Lord in the past couple hundred years have been dispensational in their thinking. That means I think they were mistaken in much of their thinking, but it doesn't mean that they didn't have the same Jesus. So I wouldn't go in there with guns blazing saying, "Oh, you guys have the wrong Jesus," like you might as well be Mormons or something. I don't think that would be a fair statement. I do think that what they believe about some things can have very negative consequences, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't, if the time and the opportunity arises, introduce alternative thinking on some things. Now, for example, you said you think they'll probably come up with Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the Gog and Magog thing. Well, I'm not sure why they would, unless they're going to be studying Ezekiel or studying, their ideas of the end times. If they're going to go through, say, the Gospel of John or the Gospel or the Book of Romans, I don't think they'd probably come up with any of those things. They'd probably see most of that not very differently than you or I. But, if they're going to get into eschatology, then of course there'd be a great number of things that you might want to, gently introduce alternative ways of looking at. And the truth is that, if you just go in there and tell them right off you've got a wrong Jesus, or even if you're just saying I'm right and you guys are all wrong, you might walk out of there feeling like you've discharged your duty, but you probably won't have helped anything. In all likelihood, they won't believe you. They won't see why they should believe you instead of whoever is teaching the Bible study. I think that the best you can do is wait for things to come up that strike you as not quite the right way of looking at the scriptures they're talking about. And this may be when they're talking about eschatology or anything else. And if you know of a scripture or a better way of understanding the scripture they're using than what they're presenting, well, for you to present that humbly, meekly, say, I have a hard time seeing it that way in view of this context of it or in view of this other scripture on the same subject. I mean, there's ways to introduce new ideas without coming in like you're the one who's going to rescue them from heresy. Even if they might need to be rescued from heresy in some sense, I don't know. But if they do, not everyone, you have to realize these people are not going to automatically think you know better than they do. And for you to just say this is wrong without being able to really have an opportunity to share from Scripture what's wrong, I don't think there'll be much good fruit from that situation. So I would just say listen first. Don't go in there assuming you know what they're going to talk about. Find out what they actually do talk about. And agree with what you can agree with and disagree with what you disagree with. And I think that would be a normal way for a Christian to go to a Bible study. Because any Bible study you go to, you could probably hear someone present an idea about something you don't agree with. And not everything is a hill to die on, you know. I agree, it is an important thing when people say that when Jesus came, he intended to establish the kingdom, but he didn't because the Jews resisted it and he had to postpone it. I mean, that's a silly doctrine that doesn't have one line of scripture, not one line of scripture in its favor, and yet that's a major doctrine of dispensation. I think that's a very silly doctrine, but it's not the same thing as saying they have a different Jesus. It's simply saying they misunderstood what his mission was. So I think that you should approach it that way. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area in California. Rez, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today. Hope you're doing well.
Thank you. Yes.
Steve, as a man of logic as you are, and I'm starting to get there myself and trying not to be so emotional, I'm looking at the Bible kind of in a different lens, and I'm having trouble with some things that I read in which there seems to be some things like in the Old Testament that appear to be kind of out of character with Jesus and maybe even God, such as God asking Abraham to sacrifice his child and then all of a sudden changing his mind. I mean, if as a human being we did that, we would call somebody kind of, psychotic for doing that. Yet as Christians, we read these stories and it doesn't faze people the same way. And I'm having a hard time with this because the only way I can explain it to myself and what God has revealed to me, I think, is just like the last caller you were talking to that says people misunderstood God in a lot of ways. I believe that just like the Jews who thought they needed to sacrifice animals to God for him to be happy, Abraham felt like he needed to sacrifice his kid.
Well, that's not the way the Bible reads. And so, I mean, if we want to say, well, I'll write my own Bible and then I'll feel more comfortable with it because it'll be written the way I like it. Well, lots of people actually do that. The Jehovah's Witnesses did that with the whole Bible, actually. They wrote a new whole Bible of their own. And lots of people do that de facto. You know, they take the parts of the Bible they like and the parts they don't like, they just figure, well, you know, I don't accept that. Or one could believe what Jesus believed. And what Jesus believed was that Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, was writing the words of God. In quoting Moses, Jesus referred to this as the commandments of God and so forth. So there's no evidence whatsoever that Jesus had any problem whatsoever with any of the stories about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or anything. In fact, Jesus many times affirmed that this was the authority that the Jews should be following and that he himself was agreeing with. So if one says, well, I don't think God should have said this or whatever, and somehow we've got to say that it wasn't really God because I can't see why it's right. Well, I think that's quite an elevation of my own opinion above that of all Jews and Christians who've never had any problem seeing that as being authentic, and Jesus himself, who never gave the slightest hint that he had problems with anything in the Pentateuch. In fact, he said the scripture cannot be broken. He blamed the Jews for not accepting everything that Moses wrote. He said that they didn't and they should have. So I think that we, if we say, I guess I'm going to decide, me as an individual reader, I'm going to disagree with all Jews on this and all Christians on this, and with the Bible itself, and frankly with Jesus too, just because I don't understand why God did this. But the Bible tells us why God did this. I don't see anything wrong. God never changed his mind on this matter. It says right in the opening verse of Genesis, is it 22, I think, where that story is told? It says, God tested Abraham. Okay. Now, testing people is something very much in keeping with God's character. In fact, Jesus did the same thing. It says in John chapter 6, when they said that, you know, these people are hungry, we need to feed them. And Jesus said, well, how much food do you have? And John tells us Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he said this to test his disciples. Okay, so even Jesus tests his disciples. And God, throughout the Old Testament, is said to test men's hearts like silver and gold is tested in the furnace, it says in Proverbs. And there's many references to God testing. In fact, that's the exact role that the tempter plays, is testing us. But God tested people. He tested Abraham. And the test was, obviously, are you going to idolize your son, or are you going to continue to put me first in your life? Now, frankly, I think a lot of parents have been tested in this area, but there was no deception really given. God didn't predict that he was going to allow him to kill his son. He just told him to do it. And, you know, Abraham knew you just do what God says. And then whenever God says something else, then you do that too. So the last instruction God gave him was go and offer your son. Now, God knew he wasn't going to let that happen. There's no possibility that he would let that happen. First of all, there's two possibilities. One would that Abraham would say, no way, I'm not going to do it. In which case, Isaac would be spared. But Abraham would have failed the test. The other is that Abram saying, okay, God, whatever you say, I'll do it. In which case, God wouldn't let it happen, as we see. He prevents it from happening. So in neither case would Isaac be sacrificed. God was not in favor of human sacrifices. But Abram didn't have a Bible. Not one book of the Bible had been written in his day. Not one line of scripture had been written in his day. So he didn't know whether God would really have a man sacrifice his son or not. All the other pagan gods did, and he knew very little about Yahweh. So as far as he knew, God might want him to do that. And if God told him to, well, then he's either going to have to obey or disobey. His decision was to obey. And, of course, God, knowing that he would never allow Abram to go through with it, revealed that. When Abram was willing to go through with it, God stopped him and says, nope, not going to let you do that. So, I don't see anything about that that makes God look bad at all. I've read these stories hundreds of times. And when I say hundreds, that's literally true. I've taught through Genesis verse by verse about 60 times. I've read it on my own many other times than that, probably many times more than 60. But the thing is that the character of God is not inconsistent in Scripture. And so when people, and many people do bring up things like that and say, well, see, I don't think God is like Jesus. I don't know why not. God in the Old Testament didn't approve of human sacrifice. Jesus didn't approve of human sacrifice either. God tested his people in the Old Testament. Jesus tests his people in the New Testament. So I don't really understand where there's a discrepancy there. I believe God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New are very much the same. All right. Let's talk to Seidel from West Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. Hope you're having a good day.
I am.
The reason for my call, that's good. The reason for my call is I wanted to know where you give donations to what charities you donate to, or where, or what, like, where do you donate to, or what's a good organization to donate to?
All right. I'm asked that a lot, and I know what charities I donate to, quite a few of them, but I don't know which ones to recommend simply because I'm not real happy with everything these charities do, even the ones I support. For example, most charities, the CEOs and staff members receive pretty big salaries. Almost all the big, you know, charities, you know, the guy who's at the head gets $400,000 to $500,000 a year salary or more, and I always think, why? Why? I mean, can't everyone in the world, anyone in the world could live happily and comfortably on $100,000 or less. Why does he need $500,000 when he's supposed to be concerned about starving people in Haiti or in India or Africa or something like that? Why does he have to take almost $500,000 of the donations and spend them on his own lifestyle? To me, that's outrageous. Yet, I have this dilemma. I don't really like the idea that these charities pay these guys big bucks like that. On the other hand, if I'm concerned about feeding the orphans in Haiti or in Africa, and these people are doing it, I'm not sure how to get my money from my bank account into the hands of these poor unless I go through an organization like that. Which means if I give to an organization like that, then I have to just figure, okay, out of every dollar I'm giving, maybe 20 cents is going to some salary or administrative overhead or something like that, which I wish it wasn't. Our ministry here, for example, of course, doesn't have any administrative overhead at all, no salaries or anything like that. But and I don't know why all ministries don't do it that way. But even if a CEO of an organization doesn't want to work for free like we do, I don't see why they have to work for so much. Why can't they work for, $80,000 a year or $100,000 a year and be richer than the average person, and yet and they give another $400,000 a year to the poor in Haiti. I don't understand it. But again, I want my money to get to those poor people, and I don't know, all the best ways to get it there unless it's through an organization that's got that's all set up for doing that kind of thing, and they do it. There's also other issues. Sometimes charities, they do send a lot of food and clothing and so forth to the poor, but they do it in such a way that it disrupts the local economy. For example, when you send in truckloads of rice to a third world country to feed people, a lot of times, I mean, most of those countries have people who grow rice, native people who grow rice, but now they can't sell it because people are getting free rice off the truck, and now the guy who grows it isn't getting any money. It's destroying his economy. Same thing with clothing makers and other things too. So it's a very complicated thing. But you asked which I give to. I know very few charities that I'm aware of that do help the poor and so forth like that without wasting, in my opinion, money on overhead stuff. But one charity that I think does pretty well, I know there's no really highly paid people in it and they do a lot of good work, is called Shepherd's Heart International. We actually know some of the board members of this who are good friends of ours. There's also one called ICR, International Christian Response. This is a good ministry too, from what I understand. I've talked to the head of that, and it sounds like they don't waste money and they do a lot of good work. By the way, Shepherd's Heart, there's more than one Shepherd's Heart, but Shepherd's Heart International is in Cleveland, Tennessee. If you find their website, CRI, Christian International, ICR, excuse me, International Christian Response, is another one that I think is good. They don't waste money that I know of, and they do help people internationally, especially persecuted Christians. I do give, though somewhat uncomfortably, to other ministries that are pretty well known. Some of them unfortunately have high paid members, but I also know that they do good work. I happily support Mercy Ships, which is a good ministry. I used to give to VOM a lot, Voice of the Martyrs, but I found out that there's quite a bit of waste going on there. So you pretty much have to do your own research about these things. I like to give to Open Doors with Brother Andrew, but I guess they just merged with another ministry that I don't know very much about. So you're going to have to do your own research if you're going to give to charities. I do my research, but I'm not sure that all the things that slip by me would slip by everyone. Like I said, big salaries to their executives I don't care for at all. Sometimes I'll donate to them anyway just because the work they're doing is something I want to support in some way. Food for the Hungry, Food for the Poor are also organizations I go to. There's a lot of them out there, but I suggest doing your own research. I got to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour coming up here live where you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you. Or if you have a different view from that of the host, you can call and talk about that. The number is 844-484-5737. At the moment, we have more than one line open, so you could probably get in if you call now, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Good to hear from you.
Yes, Steve, I'm wondering, what is your opinion of Ray Comfort's concept for evangelizing, where he says law and the Ten Commandments to the proud, and grace to the humble?
Well, Ray Comfort is a friend of mine. We're not close. We don't see each other much or communicate much, but we've known each other for years. And I have to say, you know, he's a good guy. He's a good guy, got a good ministry. He's led many people to the Lord. As far as his Way of the Master technique of using the Ten Commandments, especially as an evangelistic tool, all I can say about that is I can see that being appropriate at times. One thing a little different than me and would be that Ray does use this technique every time he evangelizes. In other words, almost any time he speaks the gospel to anybody, it seems like, at least to a crowd, he tends to make it, feature the Ten Commandments, and showing, demonstrating by what those commandments actually mean, that everybody there has broken some of those commandments, and therefore they stand condemned and need grace. Now, honestly, I mean, that's true. People do stand condemned. They have broken God's law and need grace, so I can't object to that. I guess the only thing I really would maybe disagree with it, I never adopt a technique for witnessing. I never say, now, before I go into it, when I preach the gospel, I'm going to bring up these points, and I'm going to bring them up every time I preach the gospel. Meaning, I mean, unless it's about Jesus' death and resurrection and his reigning at the right hand of God, right, that's got to always be in there. But using the Ten Commandments, it's not a technique that I would use very often. Not that it doesn't work. I'm sure it does. But I think that whenever anyone, distills the gospel presentation into a template that they always use the same, predictably, it raises questions about how well can you be led by the Holy Spirit in addressing the special needs of the person you're talking to or persons you're talking to. For example, if somebody is arrogant and thinks they're righteous and you go through the Ten Commandments as Ray Comfort does, you can certainly show them that they've broken God's law and hopefully deflate their self-righteousness, and that would be a very helpful thing to do. On the other hand, very many people already know they're sinners. Many are very dejected, and you know, you don't have to convince them they're sinners. They know very well they're sinners. They're looking for grace and mercy. And I'm not saying that going through the Ten Commandments with them, you know, would be damaging. I would just say it may be a waste of time when they're ready for mercy now. They may not need to be convinced that they're sinners. So, I'd want to deal with each person as an individual person, kind of try to know where they're at and, if possible, follow the Spirit's leading into what to share with them. So that'd be the main thing. I think Ray's methods are a little more packaged, well, much more packaged than I would follow. And he lays a heavy stress on hell. I mean, it's one of the things I don't know if he ever preaches the gospel without mentioning hellfire and so forth, which is fine. I believe in hell. It's just that Jesus and the apostles never spoke about hell when they're talking to unbelievers, as far as we know. So, I mean, they believed in hell, but that wasn't part of their gospel presentation. In the book of Acts, Peter's sermons are recorded there. Paul's sermons are recorded there. Even Stephen's sermon is recorded there, sometimes lengthy sermons, and none of them ever mention heaven or hell, because the gospel's not about heaven and hell. The gospel's about the kingdom of God and the lordship of Christ. And a person ought to submit to the lordship of Christ whether there was a heaven or hell or not. And I think a lot of times people use heaven and hell as either a carrot on a stick in the case of heaven or a club to terrify people in the case of hell. And neither of these things were actually used in the book of Acts by any of the preachers who were preaching the gospel. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, okay. I believe that preaching the kingdom of God, preaching Christ as Lord, this is the message of the kingdom, this is the message of the gospel. And in American evangelicalism, there's been a great deal added to the presentation. Now, I'm not saying that what's been added is not true stuff. It may be true, but it's not necessarily as core to the preaching of the gospel, at least it wasn't to the apostles, as some modern preachers want it to be.
Right. Is it possible that a person could have some pride and some humility at the same time?
I'm sure everybody does, except for those who have no humility. Yeah, there may be some people who have no humility, but I don't think there's anyone who has no pride. So, yeah, I think most people probably have some humility and some pride.
Well, that helps a lot. Thank you so much.
Okay, Dwight, thanks for your call. God bless. All right, the number is 844-484-5737. We're going to talk next to Jim from Texas. Hey, Jim, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Yeah, it's good to talk to you again. My question is, I heard you speaking earlier on dispensationalists. Can you elaborate what they talk about when they talk about the replacement theology and the postponement of the kingdom to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in? Can you elaborate on that? Because I'm kind of vague on it. And I'll take your answer on the radio. Appreciate
it,
Steve.
Sure. Well, for those who don't know, dispensationalism is a theological view that is usually traced back to John Nelson Darby back in the 1830s, which introduced some aspects to Christian theology that were not commonly taught before and were not part of, you know, mainstream evangelical or Protestant theology at all until his time. One of those is the idea that the kingdom of God was postponed. Now, the kingdom of God is what Jesus announced was coming. It was actually had arrived. Jesus said the kingdom of God has drawn near. The kingdom of God is in your midst, and the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And Paul indicated that this was true also, and so did Peter in his preaching. So the kingdom of God was really the message. In fact, the gospel is called the gospel of the kingdom. But dispensationalists say Jesus came announcing the kingdom, but that it didn't come. It was going to, but because the Jews rejected him, it was postponed. And now the kingdom will not come until Jesus comes back. So when Jesus left, when he ascended to heaven, the kingdom was postponed, they say, and therefore the kingdom didn't come, is what they're saying. They expect a kingdom of Jesus sitting on a literal throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, and all the nations coming in to Jerusalem and bowing down and worshiping him and so forth. And they say Jesus, simply he offered to be that kind of a king, but the people wouldn't have it. Now, of course, biblically, the opposite is true. In John 6:15, it says that Jesus, when he saw that the people, this was when he fed the multitudes, the 5,000, he said when he saw that the people were about to take him by force and make him king, he sent the crowds away and went alone up into a mountain to pray. In other words, they wanted him to become king. He didn't want it in that way. They wanted that kind of a king. He never offered himself in that way, and he wouldn't have it even when they wanted it. So to say that Jesus offered himself as that kind of a king and the Jews rejected him is just the opposite of what the Bible actually says. The idea that the kingdom was postponed, well, that also is never mentioned in the Bible, not the slightest hint of it. So this is one of the great errors of dispensationalism, and perhaps one of the most important ones, because the Bible teaches the kingdom did come, that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God. He's reigning, and he will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. All authority in heaven and earth has been put under him already now. So how could he have any more than that? If he said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, was there some authority that's somewhere else other than in heaven and earth that hasn't yet been given to him? No, he's got all authority. He's the ruling king now at the right hand of God. And it's simply for us to submit to him as our king and therefore be part of his kingdom, or resist him as our king and be part of the Satan's kingdom. So, that whole idea seems to be omitted. If the kingdom didn't come and we're not in it, though Paul said we're in it in Colossians 1:13, Paul said the Christians have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we are in it. So I'm not sure how it could not have come. Anyway, dispensationalists, I think, are fairly confused about that. I know because I was a dispensationalist teacher for many years myself, and I remember how confusing that was. But the other question I had was about what you call replacement theology. This is a term that dispensationalists use to refer to the doctrine that the whole church held until dispensationalism came. If you read dispensationalist scholars, they will admit the church fathers believed this doctrine of replacement theology, and so did the medieval church, so did the Protestant reformers, so did all Christians believe it until about the 1800s when Darby said, no, that's wrong. Now, what is replacement theology? It's a term that people never use for their own theology. I hold to this theology myself, but I don't use the term replacement theology because it's not about replacement of anything. If you ask a dispensationalist what replacement theology is, they would say, well, that's the doctrine that the church has replaced Israel. Now what would that mean? They say, well, that means that all the promises that were made to Israel now belong to the church and not to Israel. And they think that's a very terrible thing because, of course, the church throughout history has been just as corrupt as Israel was. So why should we get all the promises and they don't get them and so forth? This is how they represent the situation. The doctrine is actually called supersessionism. Supersessionism refers to the fact that there is one thing that superseded another. And what superseded another is the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. If there's any replacement that's taking place, it's an old covenant made at Mount Sinai has been replaced by a new covenant made by Jesus in the upper room with his disciples when he gave them the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The church always believed this until the dispensationalists came along. That is that Jesus brought a new covenant, and that new covenant has superseded or replaced the old covenant. Now, that hardly seems controversial if you use the Bible for your guide. I mean, It says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. Okay, so we've got an obsolete old covenant and a new covenant that's intact. So it's replaced the old covenant. So that's what they don't like, because the promises that God made to Israel under the old covenant, dispensationalists say, well, those haven't been fulfilled yet, so they have to be fulfilled. And to say that they've been replaced by a new covenant is to deprive Israel of those promises. This is a totally misguided way of looking at things. The truth is that God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and throughout the prophets, he said he's going to make another covenant with, at least in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he said he's going to make another covenant that with the remnant of Israel, with the faithful remnant, because the first covenant was violated. The first covenant was a conditional covenant. It started with these words in Exodus 19, 6, 5 and 6. God said to them, if you will obey my covenant and keep my words, then you'll be a kingdom to me, Israel. You'll be a holy nation to me. Okay, well, that's a big if. If you keep the covenant, if you obey his words. Anyone remember a time when Israel ever did that? Maybe a couple of times. Maybe in the time of Moses and the time of Joshua. And maybe in the time of Hezekiah. But if you read Old Testament history, in the Old Testament, it's largely a history of Israel not obeying God's words and not keeping his covenant. And therefore, the covenant that he said was conditioned on that simply came to an end. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that God was going to make a new covenant, not like the old one. And he's going to write his laws on our hearts. That's the new covenant Jesus made. But God said he's going to make this covenant with the remnant of Israel, meaning the faithful ones in Israel would enter into this new covenant. The others, well, that old covenant's no longer. So those Jews who came into the new covenant with Jesus, which we call the disciples, and they called themselves the church in the first century, those Jews came into the new covenant. And where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete, so they don't live under the old covenant. And the Jews that didn't come into the new covenant, well, they don't have another covenant at all. The old one's obsolete. So, if you don't accept the newest one, you don't have one to fall back on, because God sees it as obsolete. Therefore, the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. And the people of the new covenant, who were originally all Jewish, the disciples and Jesus were all Jewish, but then eventually Gentiles were allowed to come in, the people of the new covenant have the favored role, as the people of the old covenant did under the old covenant. So this is simply a recognition that the old covenant is past and obsolete, and there's a new covenant now, which is superseded. That's what replacement theology teaches. But you see, the upshot of that is that lots of the promises that the Jews expect the Messiah to bring about didn't happen the way they wanted to because of their rejection of the Messiah. It did not prevent the kingdom from coming, but it prevented them from coming into it. Jesus did establish the kingdom just as he promised, as he announced he did. But only the faithful remnant in Israel entered it. The rest did not. And those who did not have no special claim on God's favor at all. That's simply what the doctrine teaches. That's what the Bible teaches all through. In the Old Testament, a Jew who wasn't faithful to the Old Covenant didn't have any promises from God. And a Gentile who wanted to join the Old Covenant people could. He could be circumcised, be part of it, and he'd have those promises of God. So never had anything to do with race. If you were a Jew, you could be in or out of the covenant, in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. If you're a Gentile, you could be in or out of the covenant, both in the Old and the New Covenant. So it's always a covenantal thing, not a racial thing. But dispensationalists don't quite understand that, obviously. I'm not sure why they don't, but they don't. And that's why they refer to the historic Christian doctrine, which I just described and which is the one I hold to. They call it replacement theology, but that's because they don't understand what it's saying. And no one who holds the doctrine itself calls it replacement theology because it's not a description of it. We're not talking about the church replacing Israel. We're saying that in the Old Testament, the covenant people were Israel, and they were called the church in the Septuagint. And now in the New Covenant, they are Israel, and they are the church. The church is just defined now by a different covenant than it was in the Old Testament times. But it's still the same people of God. the faithful. Those who are faithful to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, are the church. That was true in the Old Testament too, but it's a different covenant then. All right. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to George from Covina. Hi, George. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, hey. Great to speak to you, Steve. Based on what you've just elaborated on, I'm of the opinion, and it may come across a bit blunt or maybe even arrogant, but I would dare say that dispensationalism is a different gospel, and little wonder why people aren't entering into the kingdom, because it is a different gospel. So what would you say about that?
Well, some dispensationalists actually do preach a different gospel. They say that the gospel Jesus and the early apostles preached is not really the right gospel for us now. They say that was a different dispensation. They say that because the Jews rejected the kingdom, the kingdom was postponed, and now we have a different gospel that pertains to the present time until Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom. And they say that's the gospel of grace. That is a different gospel, the way they preach it, because in many cases, they preach a gospel that doesn't require repentance, doesn't require the lordship of Christ, but not all dispensationalists are that way. People like John MacArthur, for example, is a dispensationalist, but he believes in the lordship of Christ. He believes there needs to be repentance. But there are other dispensationalists, we might call them hyper-dispensationalists, who say, no, you don't need to repent, you don't need to accept Christ as Lord, you simply have to believe that he's your Savior, and then you're saved. Well, they don't have a verse of Scripture in their favor on that, because the Bible never says accept Jesus as your personal Savior. It says if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So you become saved when Christ is acknowledged as Lord. But there's never a verse in the Scripture that says people need to accept Jesus as Savior. That's the dispensational, that's a hyper-dispensational viewpoint. So, I mean, some dispensationalists definitely do preach a different gospel, no question about that. But being a dispensationalist doesn't always mean, well, I mean, it is different. Obviously, they have a different view of the kingdom. And if you're teaching something, if you're teaching something different than Jesus taught about the kingdom, then you're, I believe you're mistaken. But
it's a different gospel.
as long as they present Jesus as King and Lord, even if they don't understand the fulfillment of the kingdom, having Jesus as your King and your Lord brings you into the kingdom, whether you know it or not. Maybe your theology gives it a different title for what you've done, but the real salvation is having Jesus as your King and your Lord and living as though that's true. And there are many dispensationalists who have lived that way. And now, again, I believe that they present the gospel and the kingdom in a way that is very confusing and is not quite biblically correct, but nonetheless, it's how you present Jesus. Actually, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. If you present Jesus as King and Lord and people embrace him in that way, they have embraced the gospel, whether they've understood the notion of the kingdom of God or not, I think. They've come into the kingdom without even knowing the name for it. Sure, I definitely disagree with the way they preach the gospel, because they don't preach it the way Jesus or the apostles did. Unfortunately, sometimes they say they're not supposed to preach it the way Jesus and the apostles did. They say they were in a different dispensation. That's where dispensationalism gets really scary, is they say, well, we're not supposed to preach the same gospel. But honestly, if they preach the same Jesus, even if they don't understand the message of the kingdom, if they preach Jesus as Lord and King, which some do, some dispensationalists do, then I think they are bringing people to Christ, although I think it's always better to understand the gospel correctly instead of otherwise. I mean, for example, I didn't know anything about the kingdom of God when I was young, when I was a child. I came to Christ under the preaching of a dispensationalist kind of gospel, and there were many things I did not understand, including what the kingdom of God was. But I did embrace Christ as my King and my Lord. Even if I couldn't have even told you what those words meant, I just knew that he's the one that you have to obey. And therefore, I really was converted under it, even though the gospel, as it was preached, didn't explain all those things like it would have been good if it had. But nonetheless, I think people can really come to Christ genuinely as King, even if the gospel that's been preached to them has been muddled or truncated or somehow confused by the person preaching it. It's Jesus not the specific words of the gospel so much as Jesus himself, the living word, that one must come into contact with. But it's always good if the spoken words agree with it. All right?
Yes. Okay.
Thank you, George. Hey, God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. Chuck from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was thinking, the Bible over and over and over and over and over says God does not want sacrifice. And in the Jewish Bible, it says that human sacrifice is an absolute abomination. So my question is, why do Christians make this their religion based upon human sacrifice? This seems like a theology from the devil.
Well, it's a theology from Jesus. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus came to sacrifice himself. He gave his life as a ransom. He said, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. This was a voluntary act. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. You see, if you understand, I think, what the Bible teaches correctly, God himself came to live among us so he could sacrifice himself. This is not one man offering another human. It's a man laying down his life for another. It's considerably more like, I mean, certainly it's compared to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. But he recognized that Christ is one who sacrificed himself, which we could say that's like a man falling on a grenade so that his companions standing around will not die. He dies instead of them. He sacrificed himself. That's not the same thing as having a ritualistic temple where you sacrifice human beings. I think you're having trouble with the imagery of Christ being a sacrifice. But the Bible does not say that's satanic. The New Testament says, and even Jesus himself said that he had come to do that very thing. But if you see it as, you know, like pagan religions where people go to a temple and take a human being and slaughter a human being like they'd slaughter a lamb to the gods, well, there's nothing of that in the New Testament. There's more like God gave himself as a sacrifice since there was no other sacrifice that would atone for us. So I think you're just looking at it through the wrong lens. I appreciate your call. I think you've called about that before, too. John from Michigan, we only have a minute or two. Is that enough?
Sure. I got a quick question. A little while ago, you made a statement that Kenneth Copeland was demonized by looking at his eyes and his face. And I was just curious, is that the only way you come to that conclusion? Or have you ever met the guy personally or talked to him?
No, but I've read his stuff for the last 50 years. And I know he teaches doctrines of demons. And then every time I've seen him on, you know, video, he clearly does not have the countenance of a believer at all. He's a very arrogant man. His eyes have a craziness in them. Someone rebuked me for saying that, but I'll stand by it. As far as I'm concerned, the man looks as demonized as any man I've ever met. And I've met demonized people before. So, yeah, his fans will not be happy with that. Maybe you're one of them, but I'm not here to please anyone's fans. I'm just here to call it the way I see it. If you disagree, you're welcome to disagree. No one is required to agree with me, but that's my call. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how to help us out and just to take our stuff. It's all free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.